Well, good morning and welcome to the Mount. Today we are in week number 2 of a series titled Neighboring, where what we are doing is for the course of this month, we are looking very specifically, kind of centering around some words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 when someone came to him and said, what is the greatest commandment? Like, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said this in Matthew 22. He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He said, this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your, and I want you to say this with me. What do you say? Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, for all the law and the prophets, or all of the Old Testament at that time, hangs on these two commandments. In Jesus's mind, everything that came down to following and obeying and living for God, all, 700 Old Testament commands, came down to the idea that his people, the people of God, were supposed to love God with everything they had and love their neighbor as their self. In fact, all throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's one consistent voice over and over again where God is telling his people, commanding his people that they should be loving their neighbors. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 17, when he's describing what his followers will be known for, He doesn't lean in and say, you will be known for your correct theology. You will be known for your church attendance. You will be known for X, Y, or Z. Instead, what Jesus says is, when people from the outside look at the Christian faith, the distinguishing mark of my followers, of the people who love me and live for me, Jesus' followers, they will be known by their love. There is this command, and I would argue that as those of us that are followers of Jesus, we should be, when we read the New Testament, we should be the best neighbors the world has ever seen. In fact, we should be so good that when we move to a new neighborhood, a new city, a new country, and we find the place that we're gonna live, and we move into our home, and we're meeting our neighbors, there should be this expectation that maybe someone meets us and they go back to their other neighbor and they're like, hey, I don't know if you met, but the Sowers are here yet, or the Smiths are here. I don't know if you met them. And listen, hey, they're Christians. And so like, I don't believe what they believe, but I'm so excited they're in our neighborhood because Christians make the best neighbors, and we know our block is only gonna get better. There's an expectation that we love our neighbors. And so for those of you that are joining us for the first time today, what we've been doing is looking at some specific areas or neighborhoods where we can live out this commandment. And if you were here last week, we began by talking about how we can literally love the neighbor right next door to us. We said it begins in our streets, the person right next door, how we invite them in because we love and follow and serve a hospitable God. And so we want to be people who are hospitable, and we want to reach out and throw parties because Jesus threw parties. And he sat down with people who were not like him. He invited them into intimate moments and intimate meals. And we want to be those type of people. That's what we are called to be as the people of God. And this week, we're going to expand that circle a little bit bigger, and we're going to talk about how do we neighbor to the people maybe in our city. And next week, we'll come back, and we'll talk about how we'll expand it even bigger and talk about how we neighbor to the people across the world. And in the fourth week of this series, I'm really excited because we'll gather together in sort of a special week where we'll talk about loving the neighbors in our world who maybe are more vulnerable, the people who are maybe orphaned children, and how we can come alongside and neighbor them well. And like I said last week, I know some of you are here, but just so we're on the same page, as we go through this series, it's gonna feel like we are sort of flying through everything really quick. In reality, we're covering, our neighborhood in 1 week, our city in 1 week, and the world in another week, and we could spend 4 weeks just in our neighborhood, 4 weeks just in our city, 4 weeks just in our world, and so we're gonna fly through this really quickly. And so my challenge for you is as we fly through this, I don't want you to make notes and be like, okay, I've gotta immediately step up and start doing something in all four of these areas of my life, and I've been doing nothing. If that's you, that's not the expectation. Maybe as we go through the series, hear one or two things and say, man, I wanna lean into that, and I wanna go deeper in that one, and I just wanna try and experiment with that and see what God does in and through me and how he changes my life and those around me by my obedience in that area. And so that's my prayer for you. And so today we're gonna dive into this topic of loving the neighbor in our city. And more specifically, what I wanna do is I wanna talk about why we should love those around us who are in need. those who are less fortunate, those who don't have maybe the things and the stuff that we might have. And before we dive into this, though, I want to pause and just say that maybe you are joining us for the first time today, whatever campus you happen to be at. My hope and prayer that as you experience the Mount today, and hopefully over the next coming weeks, one of the things that you will see is that as a church, we really take our mission serious, our mission to make a difference for one more. We believe with everything in us that Jesus came to this earth, that the story of the gospel, the good news of Jesus in the New Testament, he came to this earth and laid down everything for one person, for more people, and for more people, and more people, for one more continuously. And so as a church, we want to do that. We want to make a difference for one more. And the way we make a difference can look a lot of different ways. But one of the ways we do that is being involved and active in our local communities. And so that's why this week you may have heard already, but we're kicking off we do it twice a year, what we call Impact Week. An impact week is a time where we get really focused as a church and we say, hey, for the next 7 days, we're gonna give all these opportunities of ways for us to serve our local communities. And whether that's, you know, down here in Stafford, we've got projects and opportunities in our community. Maybe you're down in Fredericksburg, we've got projects and opportunities. If you're at our Bealton site where it's getting ready to launch soon and you're in the watch party phase, we've got projects and opportunities. And this year, we've even got projects and opportunities at our two newest kind of micro-site expressions. We've got Impact Week happening down in Camp Lejeune, North Carolina through a group of people. We've got Impact Week happening in Okinawa, Japan through a group of people. And so we're seeing people step up and reach out into their community and try new things. And that's my challenge as we go through today, to just try something this week. The goal of Impact Week is not to say, man, I served in my community, check, I'm done for the year. No, no, no. The goal of Impact Week is to do something that maybe you wouldn't do, and maybe see what you fall in love with, right? Like you may go serve at a homeless shelter and be like, man, that was not for me. But you go may serve somewhere else and be like, man, I came alive in that moment. And my hope would be that whatever you find that you begin to come alive in as you're serving the Lord, you would say, man, I can do this 20 times a year, 15 times a year. We can do this as a family and a small group. And you would dive into those things. And so this morning, what I want to do is, instead of telling you what to go do, I want to kind of unpack maybe the theological reasons of why it is that we neighbor to the people who are living in poverty among us. And so as a starting point, I think it's important that we kind of build a foundation and clearly define what we mean by poverty. If we're going to talk about why we reach out and help people who are impoverished, the question is, what do we mean by poverty? And there's a book that came out about 10 or 15 years ago that maybe revolutionized the way I think of this. And if you're interested in the topic, I would encourage you to read it. The book is called When Helping Hurts. And the idea behind this book is that a lot of the help that we do, especially Christians in the American church, by helping people, we're actually hurting people because we're not as intentional as we could be. And one of the things they talk about in this book is, what is poverty? And in the book, they say that usually in American culture, especially American Christianity, we would typically describe poverty as a lack of something material. Are you tracking with me? We might say, well, somebody is in poverty because they lack blank. And that's usually some sort of materialistic or economic thing. We might say, well, a person is in poverty, they're considered impoverished when they don't have enough money to buy groceries to feed their family. That's poverty. Right? We might say, well, a person is in poverty, they're impoverished when they don't have the adequate resources to have a home that is suitable and safe and healthy, right? Like maybe you've been to a foreign country before, a third world developing nation, and maybe you've gone on a mission trip or you've been there because you were deployed there for some sort of duty station or something, and you see these homes and these neighborhoods that are, you know, just a room or two, and there may be a thatch roof or a tin roof, and there's no running water, and we see that, and we say that housing feels inadequate. Those people are in poverty. Maybe it's different, right? We could say, well, maybe somebody who's in poverty is lacking access to clean water. It's something material. It's tangible. It could be they're lacking proper health care or something like that. And so what typically happens in America, especially the American church, when we are describing this, we're referring to this idea of poverty is economic poverty. People are in poverty if they are missing something economically. Now, what's interesting is economic poverty, and I would say all poverty, is actually more than just lacking something tangible. If it was simply lacking something tangible was the definition of poverty for many of us, no matter where we fall on the socioeconomic ladder, we could all say that we suffer from a level of poverty, right? You can be incredibly affluent and still be like, well, I'm lacking what the person above me has. If you have a teenager in your home, you can be incredibly affluent and they can still be like, we're so poor, I don't have the new iPhone, right? Like, we're so poor, I don't have a PlayStation 5 or whatever it is, right? Like, you can be affluent if that's the gauge and just say, well, I'm lacking something that would be beneficial if that's the definition. But the definition is actually more than that. I would argue that poverty and economic poverty is not just lacking something tangible, but it's more of a mindset. And I'm gonna unpack this in a minute. But it's a mindset that says, I might be lacking something, but it's not the lacking that I necessarily need, it's the mindset that I am stuck in. People who are in economic poverty feel trapped. It's not like one thing will fix all their problems. If I could get X, my life would be so much better. No. But I feel trapped. I feel helpless. I feel hopeless. I feel like nothing I can do can ever make this better. Poverty is really a mindset that says, my life as I know it, whether it's my choices, my circumstances, my family history, my place of birth, whatever it happens to be, I am in poverty, and this is just how it's always going to be, and nothing will ever make this better. Now, I would argue that while we typically think of economic poverty, especially in our local communities, as the most pressing need, there are actually other forms of poverty. Secondly, we can suffer from relational poverty. We can suffer from relational poverty. And I would say this might be a bigger epidemic in our culture than maybe even economic poverty. In fact, if you look at the statistics, in the United States alone, the economic poverty level across all states is somewhere around 12 to 13% of people live below the economic poverty line. In our Fredericksburg area, that number is about 18%. So Fredericksburg is more economically impoverished than other areas. If you look at the Stafford County area, our economic poverty level is actually only around 4 or 5%. So it's not this high amount in Stafford of economic poverty, but I might argue that we may have more stuff, make more money, but people around us might be in incredible relational poverty. They might be lacking community. They might be lacking a friend. They might be lacking someone to talk to do life with. They may be alone and isolated and living as if everything is just the way it is and it's never gonna change. And sometimes this can be far more dangerous than lacking material things, right? We live in this world right now where there's this epidemic of isolation. We have more access to anything than we've ever needed through our fingertips, more relationships, but yet we feel more alone and more isolated than we've ever felt. And lastly, I think we can have economic poverty, relational poverty, and also spiritual poverty. I think we can be incredibly wealthy with a lot of friends and a lot of things and a lot of stuff. We can have everything we think we need, but still be lacking everything we actually need. And this is the tension I think we live in. Because if you take Jesus out of it, if you take Christianity out of it, the world would say, the secular society would say, let's tackle the issue of economic poverty. Let's go into our communities and let's help people who make less. Let's help them get proper job training. Let's help them get this. Let's help them find the resources. Let's help them develop. Let's help them get the skills. Let's do all of these things. Let's go over and build a well. Let's provide for their economic needs. And the church is sort of stuck between this because on one hand, you have some churches and there's this tension and you see this in churches. And I bet if we were to take a poll, even in our campuses right now, just individually, we see a different spectrum here. On one side of the spectrum, it's, hey, if we can fix the economic and the material things, then people's lives will be better. And then maybe they'll be more open to the spiritual things. But on the other hand, you see churches and people who would say, no. Let's don't focus on any of the economic or the material because in the end of the day, people just need Jesus. And so we're just gonna preach to them and we're gonna evangelize them and we're gonna show them that yes, they may not be able to afford food, but Jesus is the bread of life. And there's this tension. And churches debate over it, right? Like Christians debate over it. Well, I don't want to go help them because I'm just giving them a handout and it's not going to change because they ultimately need Jesus. Or you know what? I don't want to tell them about Jesus because what if what they really need is food right now? And we're stuck in this in between. And I just want to say as a church, one of the things we've tried to do is instead of living in kind of this, it's either this or this, we've tried to live in this middle ground and recognize that in Scripture, there is a great commandment and a great commission. Right, there's a great commandment that says you and I, those of us that have professed to follow Jesus, that we are expected to love our neighbor as ourselves. And there is also the great commission that says we are to go into the world preaching and baptizing and discipling. And these two exist together. We don't choose one or the other, which means there are going to be moments as a church and as individuals where we recognize that what somebody ultimately needs is yes, they may need something economically, but what they ultimately need is spiritual hope. But we also want to recognize that there may be times when we go and we're serving people and we're helping people, they may not be open to spiritual hope because of the pain and the hunger that they're experiencing in their body and the physical kind of neglect that they're experiencing. I think of the Good Samaritan on the road. When Jesus is telling this story, if you've read the story, when they're walking by and they see the man laying on the ground hurt and bloody, they don't stop and give him a gospel track. They're like, well, here, what you need is Jesus. We'll come back and check. No, they take care of his physical needs too. There's this tension for both of them, right? Why? Because if we truly love our neighbor, yes, we want them to know Jesus above and beyond anything else. We want them to experience the grace and the goodness that comes from a life pursuing Jesus and how he transformed them. But what if we're neglecting their total welfare as well? Because God cares about everything about them. He wants wholeness and peace and shalom for their life. You could say that the good news preached lacks any visibility. But if all we do is serve, we lack the authority that comes from the Bible. And so what I want you to see, though, is we have this economic poverty that we typically think of. We also have relational poverty, and we also have spiritual poverty. And what's important with this is the people around us are experiencing all of these things. And the important thing to remember if you're taking notes is that all of these things, all poverty stems from the very same thing. All poverty comes from, is rooted in, and stems from brokenness. It doesn't matter if it's economic. Doesn't matter if it's relational, doesn't matter if it's spiritual, whatever the form of poverty, and you may have others you want to add to the list, all of it stems ultimately, theologically, from brokenness. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, what you see is a world that is perfect. You see Adam and Eve in perfect relationship with each other. You see Adam and Eve in perfect relationship with creation. You see Adam and Eve in perfect relationship with the Father. And there's all of these circles and spheres in their life where everything is perfect. And then in Genesis chapter 3, for those of you that are familiar with the story, Adam and Eve sort of step outside of the boundaries or the will of what God has for them, and they eat the fruit, and we're told that sin enters the world, sin enters their heart, and it's this thing known as the fall, and the entire creation is cursed. And what we typically think of on the surface level is humanity, the soul of Adam and Eve, is cursed. They are separated from God. The relationship that they have with their heavenly Father is fractured and it's broken. And therefore, Jesus had to come and rescue and redeem humanity back to himself. And that's part of the brokenness. But what we sometimes miss is that it wasn't just their soul that was broken. It was everything. All of creation was broken when you read chapter 3. The ground was cursed. Their relationship with each other was cursed. Their relationship to creation was cursed. And the fall or the brokenness affected every single aspect of what occurred in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Everything that God made is now broken and messed up and fallen and depraved and bad. And all of it has issues and all of it needs to be worked out. Which means, don't miss this, that when it comes to loving the people around us who are in poverty on some level or another, what we need to recognize, it as much as we might not think it, we have more in common with them than we think. And I want to say that again. The person who you think is so different from you because of their past,
and their current situation and their life choices and their circumstance or whatever the reason, their upbringing or their background or their country of birth or how they got here or how they got there or whatever that happens to be, and you think, I could never relate to them. I don't even understand them. My life has looked nothing like theirs has ever looked like, and all you see is the external differences. Let me just remind you, theologically, you have much more in common with them than you think. Why? Because every single one of us are broken. We are all broken. Sure, they may be broken economically, and you may have more than you need, but you might be more broken spiritually than they are. They might be broken spiritually, but relationally, they may be loved and connected beyond your wildest dreams. We are all broken. In essence, you could say theologically, at some point in our lives, and I would say maybe even continuing until we see Jesus face to face and we have glorification, I would say all of us live in some level of poverty or another. Sure, ours will be different from the person down the street, and theirs will be different from the person across town, and theirs is different from the person across the world. But the underlying commonality that we have is because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, every single one of us is broken and lives in poverty on some way or another. And this is important because if we don't recognize this, that we are all broken, we can fall into some very dangerous mindsets as human beings. For instance, maybe a mindset that we might fall into is we might begin to somehow subconsciously think that, you know what? They're broken. They need help. And I'm doing okay. So I'm going to go fix them. I'm going to go save them. And I talk to people who they don't say this, but they say this. They feel like when they're reaching down to help someone, they're their functional savior, and they're going to fix them and help them and make their life better. And here's the danger with this. If you don't recognize you're actually just as broken as they are, you're going to reach down to them. And let me just say, you don't change the world by reaching down. You change it by reaching out. And that's the interesting thought about the New Testament dynamic, is you read the Pharisees' actions. And the Pharisees were up on this mighty platform, figuratively, not literally. They're up on this mighty platform, and they're like, we are so much better than you guys, and we're going to reach down and tell you everything that's wrong with the hope that you will pull yourself up to us, and maybe we'll extend a hand and help you. But Jesus got on their level, and he reached out and said, join me. Come sit with me. Come eat with me. And I don't know where you are today, but maybe you've never helped anyone in poverty, or maybe you are serving somewhere every single week. And I just want to challenge you to think through. Are you doing it because you think you can save them? Or are you doing it because you have something in common with them? Are you reaching down, or are you reaching out? And the second kind of dangerous mindset we can get into if we don't recognize that we're all broken is that we can begin to sometimes think that people's poverty or their situation or their circumstance is ultimately maybe a result of their decision or their action or something that they did or said or went through. And the solution is ultimately for them to just take responsibility and figure things out and get life together, and then they can kind of fix their problems. Why? Because we think, well, I'm not like them, right? I'm not broken. Look what I've done with my life. I've built this home. I've built this life. I've built this career. I've built this family. And if they would just make the right decisions and do the right things, then their life could look like mine as well. That's an incredibly, incredibly dangerous place to be. And we have to remember that we're all broken. And what can happen is over time, we can begin to grow callous and even decide that we're not going to help someone because they aren't worth it. And so I want to give you an example, and I want you to pretend that we are not in an election season, okay? So I don't know if you can do that. Like, just pretend there's no election coming up. Pretend it's like March, okay? Because I want to talk about immigrants for a second, but I don't want to talk about it from like a political immigration thing, okay? So just safe space. Just email me later. I'm sure I'll get one, right? So let's pretend the election's over. It's 6-9 months from now. Whoever won, whatever policies there are about immigration are in place, and we're living as people in that society, okay? I don't know what policies happen. Let's find out, let's imagine that we find out in our community, you find out in your community, right, like down the street, across the street, wherever campus you happen to be, that there is a group of immigrants who are impoverished and they need desperate help, okay? And you're like, awesome. I don't know where you stand politically, but that'll determine maybe if you help them or not. I don't know. But then you find out they're illegal immigrants. Okay? Let's just get really real and see if our theology meets our feet and our hands. Do you help them? Because if you and I do not acknowledge that we are all broken and that we have more in common than we think, then our instinct might be to say, well, their poverty is a result of X, Y, or Z. And they should fix themselves and help themselves. And if they just did X, Y, or Z, life would be different. But when we remember that we are all broken, that we all suffer from poverty in one form or another, all of a sudden, what we're able to do is we're able to remember that there are over 200 verses in the Bible alone about caring for the immigrant. And they may not look like us or act like us, and we may have a different political view than them, but at the end of the day, what we have to remember, and this is going to step on your toes for a second, and I apologize, and so offer me grace. We have to remember that as the people of God, our theology drives our actions. Our politics does not drive our actions. The Bible says that we love and we care and we provide for our neighbors, even if our neighbors don't look like us and we don't understand them and we're confused and they seem to be in such levels of poverty we can't comprehend. We step back and we remember that we are all broken. We are all fallen. We are all sinful. We are all, regardless of where we sit now or where we will sit one day, we all have things about us that need changed and can only be changed by someone else reaching out and helping by the grace of God. And that's where we become good neighbors, regardless of our political stance. Because Jesus' theology drives our lives, not who is in office. Now, why am I so passionate about this? Because at the end of the day, I want you to see this. Every person matters to God. Every person matters to God. Every single person in your life, we talked last week, the person across the street that you think's the cool neighbor and you like, they matter to God. The person next door whose dog keeps pooping on your yard no matter how many signs you put up and you build a fence and they cut a dog hole in your fence, right? Like, they matter to God. The person down the street, at the end of your block, when you walk by your house, their grass is overgrown and the entire place smells like weed. They matter to God as well. When you go across the city and you go to the place where all the homeless people hang out and you drive by them and your initial instinct may be, why don't they go get a job? Everyone's hiring right now. Those people matter to God as well. When you see the immigrants, those people matter to God. When you see the people who are in the street sleeping and you say, if they would just stop drinking that and stop taking that, all of a sudden their life would be, they matter to God. Every single human being who has ever existed in this world and will ever exist matters to God, which means, listen, regardless of their level of poverty, everyone is made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. In fact, Proverbs 22:2 says it this way. Check this out. It says, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord made them both. Just because you have more of something in some way or you made better choices or whatever happens to be does not mean you are better, because they are made by the same loving and kind and generous and gracious God that made you, and they have just as much worth as you do, because every person matters to God. Which means Don't miss this. God cares deeply about the poor. Because poor are people. They are not a statistic. They are not a number. People in poverty matter to God because God cares deeply about people. Deeply about them. In fact, there are over, I don't know if you know this, there are over 2,000 verses in the 66 books of Scripture that deal with God's heart for the poor. And so we've got a little time. So I'm going to read a couple hundred of those for you right here. So I'm just kidding. So. Psalm 41 says it this way. It says, "Oh, the joys of those who are kind to the poor, for the Lord rescues them when they are in trouble." Proverbs 22:9, "The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." Proverbs 28:27, "Those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses." Galatians says it this way when Paul is called, and if you know the story, Paul gets called to go and preach to the Gentiles after the Damascus Road incident. And he goes and he begins preaching to the Gentiles and doing ministry, and people are converting and they're coming to faith, and the church sort of gets in this disagreement, right? Because churches tend to do that at times. They get into this disagreement. Well, are those people really, are they really saved because they're not following the Jewish laws? And so what happens is the church in Jerusalem has this council, and they end up giving Paul their blessing to continue what he's doing. And when Paul's reflecting back on that moment in Galatians chapter 2, he says this. He says, "In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were some of the guys at the Jerusalem church, they were known as pillars of the church. They recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas, his helper, and me as their co-worker." So they welcomed us into the same ministry. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles. They said, "Keep doing what you're doing. You're doing fantastic things," while they continue their work with the Jews. Check this out. Their only suggestion, the only thing they told Paul to continue doing or to do, they said the only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor. In other words, you had the church in Jerusalem that had all these dietary restrictions and all these legal obligations that they were throwing on Christians. And Paul's over here preaching to people who are Greek and Roman and foreigners and all these people. And they said, "Keep preaching and we'll keep preaching. The only thing that we need you to do differently than just preaching is make sure you're helping the poor, because that is one of the pillars of what it means to follow and love God." Which means we were poor, and God cared for us. I just want you to recognize that. You were poor, and God cared for you. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it this way. "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you would be made rich." In other words, this is what theologians will call the great exchange. It's Jesus was this glorious king who was affluent and had everything he could need. He was lacking nothing. And Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death by a cross. He humbled himself in such a way that he became spiritually broken and impoverished. He became poor so that those of us who were down here living in poverty and didn't even recognize it, so that we, by his grace, by him imputing his righteousness onto us, we could be made new and we could become rich in that place and we could have new life. And it's the whole reason the good news of the Jesus story is there, is because every single one of us left to our own, we were broken and fallen and sinful and poor and impoverished, and Jesus in his richness stepped in and laid down his things for us to rise up. And now he expects us as the people of God to do the very same for the people in our lives around us. In other words, as the local church, as the people of God, we are called to care for the poor around us. It is not an option. Attending small groups may be an option in your mind. We are called to care for the poor. Look at John, 1 John 3, 16 through 18. "For we know what real love is, because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother and sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." We are called to care for the poor around us. We are called be good neighbors. It is our responsibility as the people of God, as the local church. I don't know if you know this, but I've said this before. We are the hope of the world. As people who have experienced the grace of God in our lives when we were broken and impoverished and had nothing, and we know what it feels like to be set right back up on our feet and given hope and a future, as people who have experienced that, we are called not to hold that to ourselves, not to keep it inside. We are called to literally be the hands and feet of Jesus to the world. We are to be his instrument, his expression, his voice, and his feet and his hands to the world around us where we go, and we bring hope to people who have no hope. We don't sit back and say, well, they'll fix it. They'll take care of it. Let the rules and the laws and the government, let them deal with it. No. It is us. The government is not supposed to help the poor. God's initial plan, his initial mission was for the church to do what only the church can do, to be the instrument of hope and grace to a world that is broken and in desperate need of hope. Church, it is our responsibility. We are called to love the poor in our lives. John Stott, a theologian, says it this way, and I just love the way he says it. When any community deteriorates, the blame should be attached to where it belongs, not to the community that is going bad, but to the church that is failing in its responsibility. When we see the world around us and we say, man, this is messed up, and this is messed up, and this is messed up, the answer is not to say, why is it all messed up? The answer is to look in the mirror and say, where have we, as the people of God, failed? We are called to care for the poor. In fact, it's interesting, and I'm going to close with this in just a second. It's interesting to think about Isaiah chapter 58. If you're familiar, in chapter 58 of Isaiah, God is warning the Israelites that they're about to go into a period of captivity or exile. And now, typically when we think of exile or punishment for the Israelites, it's because of what they did wrong. You tracking with me? Most of the time, it's because they ended up worshiping false idols. They turned to false gods. They worshiped the wrong things. It's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 58, when God is talking to the Israelite people, he's warning them, you're about to go into captivity, you're about to lose your influence, and you are about to kind of have a rough time. And what's interesting is he tells them, you have been faithfully attending. You have been faithfully fasting, faithfully giving. In other words, he says, Israelites, you have been doing all the religious things that I expect of you. Except for one thing. Take a look. He says, no, this is the kind of fasting I want. I want you to free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. Don't miss this. The Israelite nation, according to Isaiah 58, is about to lose their effectiveness as the people of God, not because they weren't being faithful in worship and giving and prayer and fasting. They are about to lose their effectiveness as the people of God because they have forsaken caring for the poor among them. And I don't know where you stand on the whole state of our culture and the church and all that. But sometimes I wonder, is American Christianity the way it is? Not because we're not worshiping and we're not praying and we're not fasting and we're not giving, but because maybe God is trying to say, you failed in taking care of the poor among you. There's a preacher named Robert Murray McShane. In 1830, he delivered a message on this topic, and I want to close with his words. He says, now, dear Christians, some of you pray to be made in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in the way you give and help the poor. For though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. And then he's a smart guy. He says, we're going to have objections to this. He says, the first objection you might have is, well, my money is my money. My time is my time. My resources are my resources. Why should I help someone else? And his answer is, well, Christ may have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. And where would you be now? Your other objection may be, well, the poor are undeserving. They don't deserve that help. They could just fix this themselves. And he says, Christ may have said the same thing. They are wicked rebels against my Father's law. Should I really lay down my life for them? they are undeserving, sinful people. Yet, he gave his blood for us. You may say, well, the poor will just abuse it. I don't know what they're gonna do with it. I don't know how they're gonna spend it. I don't know what they're gonna go buy. I don't know how they're gonna live their life. And he says, Christ may have said the same with far greater truth for us. He knew that thousands upon thousands of people would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more and more and more and going about their lives saying grace has covered it. But yet, he gave his own blood. He says, Ian's, my dear Christian, you want to be like Christ? Then you need to give much, give often, and give freely to the poor and to the thankless and to the undeserving. Because remember what Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Church, it is our responsibility to care for the poor because we are poor and we are only who we are because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your, just your overwhelming grace in our lives. God, we pray today that we would remember our own brokenness, our own spiritual poverty, our own relational poverty, our own economic poverty, that we were less than we ever. God, you are so good. God, we thank you for leaving your throne to come and reach out to us. God, I pray that we would continue, not start, but continue to be the type of church that cares for the poor in our communities, that people would know that Jesus loves them and they matter and that their circumstance and their situation does not define their lives, that he does. Jesus, we are expectant of what you will do in our world. And everyone said,